for Holden Village. I've been here since December, and I will be here until December 2014, Lord willing. And we're going to talk this morning about Mary, to whom Luke attributes the Magnificat in various places here. We seem to have this Catholic-Protestant divide in terms of how we look at Mary, how we even consider or think about her, the role she plays in our worship and in our spiritual guidance. Very different between those two traditions.
One more thing. All of us deal with pregnant people, and of course they have all their issues they're working through, but for the spiritual person, I just wonder why more people don't really cling to that Magnificat.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
I mean, even our daughter who's up here, she's pregnant, and I asked her about that, and she's a very spiritual person, but it wasn't really very meaningful to her.
Huh. And I thank you for putting it in that context, that it's something that was derived or attributed to that particular time of pregnancy, of anticipation, waiting. Because as I looked through the commentaries, I didn't see that notice that this is at a very fertile time in a woman's life. That's a good thing to contemplate.
If you ask, I don't know how many other than myself, but if you ask women who are in bad marriages and they're glad to have their children and glad to be pregnant, I know I thought of the Magnificat a lot and kind of dismissed the earthly husband as a primary creator of my children.
And what aspect of the Magnificat did you dwell on? How did it have meaning for you?
It was not so much that I was chosen, but that I liked to think of God having a much larger part. And, you know, I even have a little bit of fantasy about it, but I dismiss that as unrealistic. And that my children were primarily children of God. Not that I was so much chosen, but that the, you know, in my own mind anyway, that the real father was in some sense unworthy of them.
Interesting.
And I still think of, and I guess I could extend it to all children, but think of the children in the beginning as potential saviors of the world.
Mm-hmm. Welcome, Scott.
I'm great. Sorry I'm late.
That's quite all right. Just to introduce, because we're a small group, we've been introducing each other. Joanne and Charles from Richland, Barry, who has two kids on the volunteers.
Oh, wonderful.
Here.
Yeah.
And Scott, introduce yourself.
Yeah, I'm the business manager here. I've been here since June. I took over from Janine Smith. So that's my duty. I kind of deal with the finances primarily and all of the related business affairs.
So, we've been talking about various attitudes and understandings of Mary herself. I did want to open, I think we're all here, so I did want to open briefly with a prayer. Living Spirit, be in our hearts and minds that we may learn from each other, grow in your word, and love you more deeply. Amen. And just for some background, I had been doing some research some time ago on the internet on Mary, and so I ran across some interesting things from commentators. Hi, come on in. One commentator said, let us look at Mary not through the eyes of theologians, church fathers, or even church councils, but through her own eyes, which would then be through the canticle, Mary's Song, which allows us to view the world as she sees it. And one of the commentaries I ran across came from a professor in religious studies at North Park University in Chicago. And it caught my eye because my parents met each other at North Park when it was a college almost 80 years ago. And so I read what he wrote, and I'd just like to read it to you to kind of set the stage. His name is Scott McKnight. This Mary utters poetry fit for a political rally and goes toe-to-toe with Herod the Great. If you want to enter the world of the real Mary, listen once again to her song in the context of Herod the Great. Herod had assassinated members of his own family for anything that even smelled of treachery. That same Herod had taxed Israel beyond its means, taxation felt more by the poor than by anyone else. Hear Mary's words in that context. They are words of subversion, words that reveal why unjust rulers might worry over their public recitation. If you were a poor woman in the first century, if you were hungry, if you had experienced the injustices of Herod, and if you stood up in Jerusalem and announced that God would yank down the proud, the rulers, and the rich from their high places, you likely would be tried for subversion. If you were Herod, or one of his 10 wives, or one of his many sons or daughters with hopes for the throne, you would conclude that Mary was a rebel, a revolutionary, a social protester. And you would be right. The real Mary was a subversive. Now, the church has been using the Magnificat in liturgy for at least 15 or 16 centuries that we know of. And I have to question sometimes if that familiarity with it doesn't kind of tame this strident message of social justice. So we're so accustomed to these words. And it's ironic to me that it's part of the evening prayer or Vespers liturgy, which is a time of day when we're, you know, trying to settle back. And so here are these words with great punch, but I wonder if we aren't always aware of that punch. It is a song, it is a canticle, and it's meant to be sung, and I realize it's early in the morning, but I wonder if you would attempt to sing a simple version. There are many, many versions, but I'm going to suggest number 234. 234. Yeah.
Let's get some.
Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. This is a plain song version. I think there are about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 8 versions of the Magnificat in this hymnal alone, and then I'm aware of even different ones in other hymnals. And I was talking with Scott's wife, Linda, this morning, and she has written her own Mary's Song, which I hope we get to hear sometime in the near future. Anyway, what I'll do is I'll sing the first go-round, the first verse, 234. I'll sing the first verse, and then please do join me through the rest. It just repeats that theme over and over. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For you, Lord, have looked with favor on your lowly servant. Join me. From this day all generations will call me blessed. You, the Almighty, have done great things for me, and holy is your name. You have mercy on those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown strength with your arm and scattered the proud in their conceit, casting down the mighty from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. You have filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. You have come to the aid of your servant Israel, to remember the promise of mercy, the promise made to our forebears, to Abraham and his children forever. Now, just make sure that we are all on the same page. Mary's song, of course, comes in the book of Luke, early in the book, and it's one of four canticles that appear only in Luke, not in the other Gospels, and all four are based on ancient Jewish hymns of praise. The others are Zechariah's Benedictus, which comes just 10 verses after the Magnificat, and then there's the angel's Gloria in Excelsis, which we hear every Christmas when we read the Nativity story. And finally, there's Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, his declaration that now he can go in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. So in the ancient scriptures, these were, excuse me.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Canticle, I don't.
Oh, a canticle is simply a word for a song.
A song.
It is
okay.
A song. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm just not.
Yeah, but in churchy talk, it's assigned to specific psalms or songs.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
Sorry. In the ancient scriptures, these four were psalms that told the story of Israel's salvation history, and now Luke takes them and updates them with a new story. So Mary's song then has its roots in Hannah's prayer, which is in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you care to read along on that, and I'll remind you of the backstory of Hannah. Hannah was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, and the other wife had a number of children, but Hannah had no children. And so the wife with the children would, in the biblical word, would provoke Hannah severely, it says. In other words, she would give it to her that Hannah had not been able to have children. And of course, this was huge for women in the Old Testament, that their worth was basically measured by their ability to procreate. And so Hannah was loved very much by her husband, even if she was barren. And he said to her, but am I not alone? I love you, and am I not alone worth 10 children to you? to you, but he was not. So Hannah went to the temple to pray, and Eli was at the temple and said, saw her praying and misunderstood what was going on because she was so distraught, and he said, "Quit drinking, woman, you're drunk, and stop this foolishness." And she said, no, I'm not drunk, I'm terribly distraught. And so she tells him the problem, and he says to her, "Go in peace, the God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And so she goes home, voila, she has a child. And the child, of course, is Samuel. And then she does the most unusual thing. She, as soon as she weans the child, she has made a promise to God that this will be God's child. And so as soon as she weans the child, she takes it back to the temple and turns the child, Samuel, over to Eli. And so this is Hannah's prayer after she has given this child away. And you're pointing out, Charles, that the context of Mary singing the Magnificat when she is in anticipation, she's waiting this child, is a stark difference between her song and Hannah's song, because Hannah is singing this song after she has given her child to God. And so let's take a look at Hannah's song. It's in four parts. She begins with verse 1 with a prayer of gratitude. Somebody willing to read verse 1?
Sure. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory."
Great. And then she goes from gratitude rather seamlessly into praising Yahweh. Verses 2 and 3, would you continue?
"There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed."
Okay, now verses 4 through 8, we get into the nitty-gritty. Barry was mentioning the reversals, how God turns things around. And this is where she recognizes the reversals. Who would like to read verses 4 through 8?
I could read. "The bows of strong soldiers are broken, but the weak grow strong. The people who once were well fed now hire themselves out to get food. But the hungry are hungry no more. The childless wife has borne 7 children, but the mother of many is left with none. The Lord kills and restores to life. He sends people to the world of the dead and brings them back again. He makes some men poor and others rich. He humbles some and makes others great. He lifts the poor from the dust and raises the needy from their misery. He makes them companions of princes and puts them in places of honor. The foundation of the earth belong to the Lord. On them he has built the world."
And the verse that stands out for me is the one about the line about the barren has borne 7, and the one who has many children is forlorn. Certainly, Hannah is feeling this great personal moment of justice there. And then the final portion is a getting to the prophecy, how God has fulfilled his covenant. Would someone read the conclusion of the song, the prayer? 9 and 10.
"I will. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
So Hannah has started out with her personal gratitude and how God has changed her life personally, and by the end of the prayer, she has turned it into a cosmic, this is a worldwide God. Walter Brueggemann suggests that the Song of Hannah paves the way for a major theme of the Book of Samuel, which is the power and willingness of Yahweh to intrude, intervene, and invert.
Was Hannah a subversive then also?
What do you think?
I'm not going to say just yet.
She certainly is laying the foundation there for Samuel then to become the anointed king, which is certainly a change in the culture, in how Israel is organized and ruled. So if that's subversive, possibly. So let's move to Luke and Mary. Now, once again, you're going to see four parts in the Magnificat. The initial statement of gratitude flowing into a praise, and then we look at the reversals, and then the announcement that the prophecies have been fulfilled. So we begin with verses 46 through 48. Any volunteers to read those?
I'll start again. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name."
So, what does this tell us? What do you see in there that tells us how Mary understands herself? How does she view herself?
Well, she's a spiritual person, and probably would not have been chosen had she not been.
Any other?
Well, she's a very humble person. She sees herself as in her lowliness in terms of social stature.
A servant of God.
Mm-hmm. Some of you may have a translation that uses the word handmaiden, and in certain translations that word shows up both in Hannah and Mary, the handmaid. Special kind of servant.
What was your question? How did you phrase your question?
How? What do we know from these verses? How Mary views herself? What does she think of herself?
What is a handmaid?
I would understand it to be somebody who is very close to the person, more of a personal servant than
like the washing of Jesus' feet by
ready to do what is wanted to be done.
Yeah.
Very open and ready to do it.
Would it be like the personal female personal assistant of some CEOs? I have a friend that was the personal secretary of two Minnesota attorney generals, and she got to go to Carter's inauguration.
That's an interesting contemporary view of someone who is very intimate with the dealings of a powerful individual.
There's kind of a quality here, I think, of that, you know, she sort of feels like she hit the jackpot in a way. You know, it's like, here I am, just nobody, and now God wants me.
Yeah. Yeah.
it's gonna be a big deal for a long time.
And that's what set, to me, that's what sets that passage off. That makes it distinct, because I, you know, sometimes you feel like you're an angel to somebody and you're kind of in the right spot, kind of helping God out. But it is nothing like that. You know? Feeling that, wow, generations from now they'll remember that. I mean, so it's a very special, I mean, this the specialness of it, the uniqueness of it.
When something like that happens, you can almost empathize with Mary, with how she might have felt.
She doesn't sound too overwhelmed, which surprises me.
She sounds confident, you mean?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I can do this.
Well, you get the feeling that she's been just steadily going on in her service to the Lord, and so even though it's shocking, she's prepared because of her consistency in her life, it seems like.
Let's move on to the two verses that focus on praise, 49 and 50. Anybody?
For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation.
So she focuses on God's mercy. Why do you think she brings mercy into? Why that aspect of God, mercy?
Well, I mean, I think she probably senses that she is in no way personally worthy for this role in human history, that this is something that God is doing through her, for her, in this translation, so that it's all gift to her. It's not anything she's earned in any way, apart from being qualified through the lowliness of her position. She hasn't done anything to earn it.
To truly understand our position in the universe, we've got to recognize all of us our lowly state and unworthiness, and that our existence is just due to God's mercy. And so I think this is sort of the common thing we all need to do. Recognize, thank you, God, for being merciful, giving me another life, letting me live even though I don't live like I should.
It's almost a balance, isn't it, to the first two verses, where I'm chosen, I'm, you know, this is a great gift, and oh, wow. Let's not get too too full of myself over this. Yeah. Well, let's move on to then. I guess at this time of my life, or at least this idea of the turning, the reversals, is the part that really speaks to me the strongest from the Magnificat. So this is, we're getting into, to me, the real meat of the song. Verses 51 to 53.
I'll read it.
Great.
He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and send the rich away empty.
I think one of the reasons that this appeals to me so much is that it feels so contemporary to me. Can anybody put that in words in terms of how have things changed or not changed since Mary made this declaration 2,000 years ago?
Certainly so much of the struggle that's going on around the world was kind of encapsulated in that. Somebody this summer was doing a Vespers, and they spoke on, I think it was Chris Sharon, maybe, he was talking about that the daughter, he said, this is a powerful woman speaking truth to power. And there's nothing, you know, it's seen oftentimes, if I'm paraphrasing it correctly, his thought, but it's seen oftentimes as this submission to God's will. And yet, there's this turning around at this point, and I think it's kind of impossible, as you pointed out just a little bit ago, to recognize the power of what those words have meant and would maybe mean in that context. I mean, it's easier. I mean, when you're dealing with it in a state, a political state that's tyrannical, you know, run dictatorial, if you will, or run as a monarchy, or a very powerful state, you know, those kinds of words would be subversive. I mean, there's no other way to put it, you know. And the struggle that goes on today is that, unfortunately, it's not easy to see that that's really what God's doing. You know, I mean, that's the prayer that kind of we all have, is that the people, you know, the billions of people who go to bed every night hungry will be fed, and that the, you know, that they will find their place in the world. But this is a prophetic voice in that, that still is carried on today. Mm-hmm. Everybody who cares anything, I think, about social justice has to read those words as like, as music, literally.
Yeah.
Well, I have a question for you. Do you think that this is any more true now than it was then, or than it has been every century since then?
Probably not more or less true, but more of the... It's like the consequences of the inequities that existed then are different in scope than they might be now, where you have a whole world that's in a transition, you know. You have third world countries and people who won't put up with, you know, we're talking about everything on a global scale now, where people get information in minutes, and revolutions happen in the Mideast that are unthinkable even 20 years ago. Everything happens quicker, faster, with more volatility, and I think they're the same struggles that went on then, but they were more regional, and the impact, you know, that they probably happened regionally, but it's the scope of it somehow that feels more profound.
You know, it's and it's messy when it happens in reality. We look at the persecuted Jews after the Holocaust, and they got their own country, but they in turn are not doing so well by the Palestinians. And that and you know, you think of the sack of Rome, and when people are fed and demand to be, it's often messy, and it's not like we see it in the Bible as the rich and powerful, like in China, those who were in the middle and upper class were forced to do hard labor, and it's almost like plate tectonics when the mountains become plains and the plains are uplifted, and it's an overturning that you have to stir the soup for the soup not to burn to the bottom and to be good soup, but it's sometimes messy.
It's sometimes what?
Messy.
Interesting metaphor there with the soup. well, we'll take that one away. Go ahead.
The other thing that I thought of when you were talking about that, it's you know, know, so what does this mean for me? You know, I'm white and I'm rich and I live in the United States. I'm the people. I'm the person that's going to be put down.
The 1%.
Yeah. And so do we read that into this? Mm-hmm. And do we think about our American militarism and how we affect the mm-hmm. people around the world and how that makes them poor or hungry or something? And, you know, this is a warning to me.
Mm-hmm. Thomas Jefferson, I love this quote by Thomas Jefferson. He said, "My biggest fear is that God truly is just."
Yeah, we can laugh, but that stings, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah.
I would like to answer that question.
Yeah.
Yeah. And first of all, I grate a little bit at calling Mary subversive.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I grate at injecting our limited cultural perspective of today into this scripture, mm-hmm. which obviously was given to us for all the centuries and time to come. I don't think that this is about society. I think this section is about God. It just tells us a picture of what God is like, and he does create reversals. The same thing that Hannah said. God, I'm telling you guys something about God. This is, and now that's not all there is to God, but he does do these things.
He does intervene. God does intervene.
But on the other hand, people who are oppressed always sing these kinds of songs, like the slaves did in the U.S.
True.
And they are regarded as subversive. And the singing of the spirituals had to be done in somewhat secret until after the Civil War. But people who are downtrodden do appeal to God. And that's the thing, you know, you think of yourself as a white male, there are all these stories that are about the prince who was out hunting, and then the deer said, "Hey, don't shoot me," and things don't happen to the prince that happen to other people, and that you know you if that, and in the Sioux uprising in Minnesota, some families were spared because they had respect for their Native American neighbors, and maybe it's not one to one always, but you're gonna, no matter who you are, rich or poor, you're gonna come out better, and statistically, if you have respect for everyone.
That may be part of the way that those two things tie together that you're talking about, the individual subversive action of God and the life of the individual believer, but which eventually, statistically, can become a social phenomenon. Because, I mean, if God has a preference for the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed individually, then that will show up socially. So, I mean, I think if we look at the world today in a contemporary sense, the great movement of the Spirit of God is clearly in the lower third tier southern hemisphere, you know, where the people are being oppressed, you might say, and this is simplified by the northern tier. And or we could look at the movement of the Pentecostal Spirit among the working class in this country in the past century, which has been enormous. So I think that people who are sort of desperate and oppressed and deprived and downtrodden, God is seeking those people out statistically much more. And this is a wild overgeneralization because, you know, a rich person who's totally oppressed emotionally or psychologically or spiritually can also be sought out. It's only the totally complacent, satisfied, I have arrived person who is perhaps immune from the intrusion of the Holy Spirit. But I think on a social sense, you know, it becomes noticeable socially that in the deprived classes or the deprived societies of the world, God moves in many, many, many more people. And you know, when you meet people who are desperate in their social or psychological deprivation and just are cruising along the bottom, and suddenly they have discovered God and salvation and life and hope. And we've all met people like this, and God is all they have, and they're all God, you know. And whereas, you know, I may be, you know, part God, part art, part culture, part this, but, you know, these people are all God. And in some ways, you know what I'm saying. But I think that's how the subversiveness may work, that God is working in people depending on how needy they are. And that is going to show up in a large social scale eventually. But of course, every individual, you know, relates to God as an individual.
I think that's what I'm seeing, mm-hmm. is kind of this top layer where God is relating, I mean, kind of over the whole world, but also coming up from down here. Yes, this is one verse I've been clinging to all summer, but in Hebrews it says, let us be brave then and approach God's throne where there's grace. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. So it's there for the individual, and he's also over the whole spectrum of the world. And I think that's kind of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But to think that he's there for each one of us individually, and I think that's what both Hannah and Mary are doing as well. And then that overarching, that God is in charge of the whole thing as well.
I think that's a really good point. And I was thinking about your term of your concern about subversive. And I think I sense what I interpreted to you to mean is that subversive implies sort of God as political force. You know, I mean, or somehow subversive has for me that sense of politics or something like organized
rebellion.
Yeah.
But in reality, I think what you're pointing to is this idea that, and you're echoing it, is that, you know, that individuals who find God find the courage to stand up to power in their own ways, in the context of their own lives, their own woundedness. We all find that. And that becomes a political force that I think is what you were alluding to, that's referred to in these passages. There is that force, that collective force of individuals, of people responding to God's call in their own little lives, that becomes I guess you could call it subversive, but it becomes a manifestation of those words in a way. You know, does that make sense?
I think an example that occurred to me when Trish was alluding to the fall of Rome, for example, because I'm on the political side. A revelation to me was when I read somewhere that, you know, the barbarians who invaded and overran Rome were mostly Christians, but they were new Christians and on fire Christians. And they weren't, you know, they and Rome was actually a complacent, corrupt, decadent Christianity. Now, we've inherited the Roman tradition, so it's hard for us to perhaps wrap our heads around perhaps a political process where God was working through, you know, one group of Christians who were on fire, you know, for the Lord. They were actually Arian Christians. You know, they were considered heretics by Rome, but they may in fact have, you know, been empowered and been so superior to Rome because, you know, of a subversive process. I mean, I don't get carried away here, but, you know, I leap into these generations where, you know, wise men would fear to tread. But I think the subversive quality, I sort of really believe.
It's hard for me to not infuse politics into reading of the Magnificat. I think we should polish it off now with the last two verses dealing with prophecy and future. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Far-reaching word that she ends on. And I just wonder if we could, for a moment, think about how she has set the stage for Jesus' ministry with this. I think about the most powerful spiritual influences, or where my spiritual roots are in my own life, which is my parents. And here she is, you know, Jesus' first teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Any closing observations? We're a few minutes over here.
Well, you said we just barely scratched the surface.
Oh, yes, yes.
But getting back to you said, to what you said about the complacent and the people that don't feel they need anything, I've often wondered how many times Christ has appeared on the road to Damascus to somebody and they missed it. And I asked him, my pastor, that, and he said, probably a lot.
Millions and millions and millions, huh?
Maybe the road to Emmaus.
Oh,
the road
yeah,
to Damascus
yeah,
was
yeah,
pretty,
yes.
pretty intense.
You know, I'm sorry. But maybe that was the overlay of today's politics, you know, to the road to
being struck by as opposed to being fed.
I'm sorry, but I'm sure that was in the back of my consciousness.
I have a more contemporary paraphrase by a German nun. It's not really a paraphrase, it's more of a reflection on the Magnificat, and I'll close with that. My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has blessed me lavishly and makes me ready to respond. He shatters my little world and lets me be poor before him. He takes from me all my plans and gives me more than I can hope or ask. He gives me opportunities and the ability to become free and to burst through my boundaries. He gives me strength to be daring, to build on him alone, for he shows himself as the ever greater one in my life. He has made known to me this: it is in being servant that it becomes possible for God's kingdom to break through here and now.
Amen.
Thanks, all
Thank
of you.
You.
I really hope you've opened some new windows for me. Thank you.
That's great. Thanks, Mary.